You have no idea what a joy it is to speak to you about the resurrection. I want to read to you a letter written just 3 weeks ago by a dear friend of our daughter, Erica. 35-year-old Sarah writes this. I've always wanted to be a mom. Anyone who knows me even a little bit knows this about me. But being a mom was delayed because it wasn't until about a year ago that David and I got married. When we discovered I was pregnant in August, we were both overjoyed. Another very happy time. We're going to be parents. What a gift. There was so much rejoicing with the people who had prayed for me for a long time. You start thinking, who will my son or daughter look like? What will she do? What will be her favorite color, her favorite movie, song, snack? Will I be a good parent to him? God, will she trust you? And I started to pray for our baby when he was the size of a sesame seed and we knew very little about him. Months later, as I put my hand on my stomach and be amazed that our baby was in there, right around the time I was diagnosed with no measurable amniotic fluid, I started to feel our baby move the most. He squirmed when I drank something cold, and early in the morning, he would move a lot. As I lay there so concerned about his future, he would kick me, like he was saying, Mom, I'm still here. I'm alive. For 47 days in the hospital in the antepartum room number 5, we listened to his heartbeat. We saw him grow on a sonogram. We sang to him, talked to him. I felt him move every day. Mom, I'm still here. I'm alive. And we would pray about our son's future. But it was uncertain. On March 4th, we got to meet our tiny son for the first time. I didn't get to see very much of him. From the operating table, I strained to see him. Right before they whisked him away to the NICU, they lifted up his little hand for me to see, like a little wave. And again, it was like he was saying, Mom, I'm here. I'm still alive. But I was scared about his future. It was so uncertain. The next time I saw my son's hands were through a plastic isolette. We touched them for the first time. Now, that's not the first touch you imagine as a mother. I wanted to hold him, to smell him, to kiss his little head. He looked so tiny and fragile, but he was there. Mom, I'm still here. I'm alive. He was fighting, but his future was so uncertain. On March 25th, we finally got to hold our 3-week-old son. Daniel was very sick. He looked very peaceful in my arms. I finally got to study him up close, the way a mother should be able to. We finally got to kiss his head and smell his skin. Then Daniel breathed his last breath on earth. I don't know about you, but that story makes me long for a better world where mothers don't have to bury their tiny children. Her story is truly heartbreaking, but each one of us in our own unique worlds are reminded routinely that something's awry, something's not quite right. We feel it in our bodies. Just this week, I was playing basketball with my grandkids and sons-in-laws, and bottom line, I stink. And what bothers me is I didn't used to stink, not as bad as I stink now. My grandsons are sinking shots from 10 feet away, and I can't make them from 3 feet away. When the game's over, my feet hurt. I'm winded. My sciatic is acting up. I'm deteriorating. Okay. But not only do I know it in my body, what bothers me more is I know it in my heart. Something's not right. Just the other night, I said something unkind to my dear wife. Not cruel, just unkind. But she's my best friend on earth. Why do I hurt the people I love the most? Why can't I become the man I long to be? We sure don't have to look very far to realize that things as they are not all right. One more example from thousands. Recently, a little girl, a fourth grader, handed me a 3x5 card. She wanted me to pray for her. On that card, it says, pray that I win my soccer game. And then in handwriting that I could barely make out, I read, pray that I will get to meet my real mom. What kind of a world is this where a little girl doesn't even know her own mother? I think it's safe to say we need hope. We need a rock solid, sure hope to know that things as they are will one day significantly improve. We need a reliable promise that will sustain us, that will encourage us, that will keep us from despair in this world where nothing is quite as it should be. Thank God we have that hope. We have that promise. It's the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Easter story assures us that there is light at the end of this dark tunnel. It assures you and me that there is, in fact, a better world coming. The resurrection of Jesus is like a real good forecast. It's like Pete Delkus on Channel 8 promising 70 degrees and sunshine after the stormy week. We can endure the rain if we know the clouds will part and the sun will shine. Now, I don't know what's breaking your heart this morning. I don't know what's wrong in your world. I don't know what's weighing you down. But I do know this. If you're a follower of Jesus, there are dramatic, positive changes ahead for you. And it's my hope that this time in God's Word will convince you of that fact. And in so doing, give you encouragement to weather the storms. Now, in order to do this, I want us to go on a hike. I want us to go on a 7-mile hike from Jerusalem to a little village called Emmaus. I want to travel along with two pilgrims making that journey who were visited by a mysterious guest on that very first Easter Sunday. You can just sit there and listen and take in this interesting story. If you'd like to follow along, you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we'll be beginning in verse 13. I read, "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened." This is Sunday. This is just 3 days after Jesus was executed. And these two devout followers of Jesus were now leaving the city where he had been executed. They were in shock. They'd experienced the tragic events that had landed Jesus on a Roman cross. And they were confused. They were drowning in sorrow. They were bitterly disappointed. And they were talking passionately amongst themselves about the heartbreaking events of these last few days when, seemingly out of nowhere, unexpectedly, someone walked up behind them and joined them on the road. Now, to them, this was no big deal, just another pilgrim who needed some company on the walk. But as we read, this was not just an ordinary pilgrim. I read, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked among them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Now, I play golf from time to time. I stink at golf more than I do at basketball, but I love my friends and I like being with them, so I play the game. And on occasion, if you're a golfer, you know that if you don't have a foursome, a stranger might join your group. That's just golf course etiquette. Let's say that's the scenario and a stranger joins your group, and this stranger happens to be Sergio Garcia, who just won the Masters last week. Only he has his cap down and dark glasses, and you don't know it. Imagine the guys in the clubhouse who know the scenarios. They don't know who that is. He shoots 18 holes with you. It'd be crazy. It'd be comical. And that's what's going along here. Jesus just casually strolls up behind him. Can I walk with you guys? Do you mind if I walk with you? They had no idea who they were talking to. He looked like an ordinary guy. They didn't scream, "Hey, it's a ghost." His feet didn't hover 6 inches off the ground. His voice didn't boom like he just came from heaven. He didn't glow. He had no halo. Yet this is, it says, Jesus himself, the very same man whose body was destroyed, dead, buried on Friday, is now fully restored, alive on Sunday, walking, talking, breathing, just as he had before his death. The only reason they didn't recognize him is because it says they were kept from recognizing him. Now, I'm hoping I'm not being sacrilegious, but it sure seems to me that Jesus is having fun with these guys. He's just gone through the indescribable, horrendous events And now he's on the other side of this, and he's enjoying himself. Friday is over, but this is Sunday. Playing the part of a somewhat clueless traveler, he asked them a question. What are you guys talking about? What are you talking about? He says, what are you discussing together as you walk along? The question stopped them in their tracks. They were incredulous that someone who had just been in Jerusalem had not heard about these things. What are we talking about? What else would we be talking about? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know these things that have happened in these days? Are you the only one who doesn't know? The trial was public. His trek to Golgotha, people surrounded him. The crucifixion out in the open. Many watched from a distance. They're thinking, have you been asleep? Have you had your head in the sand? How is it possible you don't know these things? Man, where have you been? Now, this would have been a great time for him to reveal himself. Guys, it's me. It's me. I remember about 8 years ago or so, Christmas fell on a Sunday. And so we had Sunday services, and Vince Willis and I dressed it up like shepherds. Okay, and we greeted the children as they came in the door. You may remember that. Our granddaughter, JC, who was about 3 years old, came in her mom's arms, and JC didn't recognize me. I had my glasses off, had this big bushy beard, and I said, you know, Merry Christmas, little girl. And she was kind of scared and hung on to her mom. I couldn't handle it anymore. You know, I wanted a hug. So I pulled down the beard. JC, it's me. It's me, Pop-Pop. But Jesus didn't crack like I did. He continued his ruse a bit further. He asks, what things? What things you talking about, guys? Oh, my goodness. But this is what Jesus was driving at. He wanted to hear their assessment of who he was. He wanted to hear what they thought his ministry was all about. And we're going to see in their answer to Jesus that they were close to the truth, this close to the truth, but they could make no sense of the cross. They had some of the right pieces, but they were having trouble putting them all together. If this was a school exam on the identity and ministry of Jesus, we'd probably give them maybe a C minus or maybe a D plus. Listen to their assessment of the Lord Jesus. What things, he asked, about Jesus of Nazareth? And here's their assessment of who he is and why he came. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Well, they were correct that Jesus was, in fact, a prophet, mighty in deed, word and deed before God. But he's more than that, as we know, but their statement is still true. Okay, that's good. They were also correct in their assessment before he died that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Jesus was, in fact, the one, the promised one, the Messiah who would one day rule the world through Israel. But what entirely derailed them, what totally confused them, was the cross. They're thinking, how could Messiah rule Israel if he's dead? They were completely confused. They said, we had hoped, implying, but not anymore, but not anymore. Their high hopes for a far better world were dashed. They concluded, based on the death of Jesus, that they were following the wrong man. They'd put all their eggs in the wrong basket. They longed for a world of peace, of prosperity, a world refreshed and renewed with harmony ruled by God's Son, as the Old Testament promised. But in light of the cross, they concluded Jesus was not that man. My wife, Leslie, remembers coming home from school on November 22nd, 1963, and finding her mother sitting in front of the television, her face 12 inches from the screen, tears pouring down her cheeks. That was the day President Kennedy was shot in Dallas. That's how these travelers felt. This was the end of the road. In their minds, it's over. All hope is lost. Or is it? Have you ever gone fishing, sat there for an hour or so, you conclude, there's no fish in this lake. You start to pull up your line. But before you do, your rod just twitches, just a tiny bit, the faintest nibble. All of a sudden, you're thinking, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I'd leave the line. Maybe there are a few fish down there worth catching. And that's what's going on here in the next phrase. The disciples kind of scratch in their heads. And what's more, they said, it's the third day since this had taken place. That's like a tiny nibble of hope. Their faith, I believe, is not entirely dead. It's been stretched to the limits. But they are ever so slightly open to the possibility of resurrection. Their words reflect, I believe, resurrection hope. They said, it's the third day. The third day. Jesus had spoken plainly on several occasions about his death and his resurrection. Just weeks before his death, we read his words that his disciples heard. He said, guys, we're going to Jerusalem, and everything that's written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He speaks of his death. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And here it is. But on the third day, he will rise again. Those words are bubbling to their minds. The third day, while Jesus made those predictions, they were largely ignored. But now on the road to Emmaus, his words are beginning to make sense. There's a tiny ember of hope that starts to glow. It's the third day. And then that ember of hope gets fanned as they recount the puzzling events of that morning. They begin chewing on those events. They say, it's the third day. And then in addition, they say, some of our women amazed us. They're trying to put the pieces together. They went to the tomb early this morning. They didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. Clearly, their hope is alive. But the bottom line, they're not convinced. We read, no, but they did not see him. They rightly concluded that an empty tomb is compelling evidence, but it doesn't prove that Jesus rose from the dead. There must be another explanation. Lee Strobel, in his good book, The Case for Christ, writes these words. In 1963, the body of 14-year-old Addie Mae Collins was buried in Birmingham, Alabama. For years, the family members kept returning to the grave to pray and leave flowers. In 1998, they made the decision to disinter the deceased for reburial at another cemetery. When workers were sent to dig up the body, however, they returned with a shocking discovery. The grave was empty. Understandably, family members were terribly distraught. Hampered by poorly kept records, cemetery officials scrambled to figure out what had happened. Several possibilities were raised, the primary one being that her tombstone had been placed in the wrong place. Yet in the midst of determining what had happened, one explanation was never proposed. Nobody suggested that young Addie Mae had been resurrected to walk the earth again. Why? Because by itself, an empty grave does not a resurrection make. They needed more evidence. They needed more evidence. And Jesus gives it to them. But before he does, he lets them know he's disappointed. He's disappointed. From the Old Testament, which they had studied, they should have anticipated the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The truths were not hidden in scriptures. They were written in black and white. We read Jesus' words. He says, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? This was Sunday. They should have woken up in the morning and said, this is the day. This is the day. But instead, they discounted the scriptures. They were clearly slow of heart to believe. They were foolish. Yet graciously, Jesus opens up the Old Testament scriptures and helps their unbelief. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, we have a great staff at Centerpoint, so I tasked Andy and Chris to find me a copy of Jesus' sermon. I want to hear the words he spoke. So they, I don't know how they did it. Somehow they found a copy of Jesus' sermon in his own words, a recording. It's on our website if you want to check it out. Actually, nobody knows what Jesus said. We don't know what passages from the Old Testament he chose to spoke about, but I do know this. Every single preacher on planet Earth who has ever preached from Luke 24 takes a stab at it. And I'm no different. Honestly, I was moved to tears when I thumbed through the Old Testament looking for glimpses of the Lord Jesus. It reminded me as I found them that God has a seamless plan from Genesis to Revelation. His history is his story, and it's all moving to a grand conclusion, the renewal of all things under the rule of Christ. Here's my stab at Jesus' sermon. Jesus may have taken them first to Genesis. In Genesis, we read that Jesus is the offspring of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. He's the innocent animal slain to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. He's the son of Abraham. Through the whole world will be blessed. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb whose blood was sprinkled on the doorpost. He's the pillar of fire who guided them through the wilderness. In Numbers, he's the rock in the wilderness. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord of hosts. In 1 Samuel, he is David's ultimate son whose kingdom will endure forever. In Psalms, he's the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the stone which the builders rejected, which became the chief cornerstone. In Isaiah, he's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the one who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. In Jeremiah, he's the righteous branch, the king who will reign wisely. In Daniel, he's the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. In Micah, he's the ruler who will come from Bethlehem of Judea. In Zechariah, who's the shepherd who's struck down. In Malachi, he's the Son of Righteousness who will rise with healing in his wings. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Yes. The testimony of the scriptures is clear. After that sermon, from their most peculiar companion, these two were coming around. They were connecting the dots. His sermon hit the mark. They said to each other after it was done, "That guy can preach. He's good." Actually, they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is mounting. The third day, the empty tomb, the words of the angels, the testimony of the scripture, all they lacked was the icing on the cake. They needed to see him. And irony of ironies, they have been looking at him all along. It's time for the big reveal. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus, continuing the ruse, acted as if he were going further along. "Catch you later. Guys, it's been a good time. Thanks. See you later." "Oh, wait, don't go, they said. They urged him strongly, stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them, and here it comes. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, began to give it to them, and here it is. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Now, I don't know if it was the act of Jesus taking bread and breaking it, as he had done many times before. Maybe it was they saw the nail prints in his hands. Or maybe Jesus just supernaturally lifted the mist from their eyes. But no matter how it happened, it finally did happen, and they recognized him. At that moment, they knew for certain the one who had died is now alive. The next recorded words by these two travelers are arguably the most significant, explosive words uttered by a human being. Now, I know that's a stretch, but I tried. I honestly brainstormed, and I cannot think to this moment of a phrase that has more profound and more far-reaching implications than the words that came out of these travelers' mouths. We read, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, and here it is, it is true, the Lord has risen. These guys may have been a bit confused over the weekend, but the mist has cleared and they are spot on. It is true. The Lord has risen. Glory to God. This old world, as you well know, is out of whack. To one degree or another, virtually everything is a mess. Basically, it's stormy weather virtually everywhere we look. But thank God, because Jesus lives, we have a good forecast. Sunshine's coming, and when it does, it's here to stay. One day, Jesus shall reign. And when he does, our bodies will no longer deteriorate as old age progresses. When he does, our hearts won't drive us to say unkind words to the people we love. Fourth grade girls won't ache to see their real mother. And premature infant boys won't die in their parents' arms. One day, the risen Christ will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Sarah, our dear sister in the Lord, who recently buried her tiny son, wrote a few more words that I'd like to read to you. Sarah writes, "When Daniel breathed his last breath on earth, I finally knew my baby was safe. He was secure. He could breathe. His blood gases do not need to be checked. He does not need a heart monitor. Daniel will never need medicine again. He's whole, truly perfect. He got to see face to face the Savior that I long to see." And then she concludes with this: "In the deep, deep, almost unspeakable sadness of my heart, there is certainty about his life for the very first time. Daniel is gone, but we will see him again." Friends, our pain is real, but it's temporary. One day our tears will give way to joy. Why? Because he lives. It is true. The Lord has risen. Will you say that with me? It is true. The Lord has risen. Again, it is true. The Lord has risen. Let's pray. Dear Father, like those travelers of old, we also are slow to believe. Open our eyes. Open our eyes. In the name of the living Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.